Going to be turning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Tonight we're going to be looking at our fifth beatitude, and it's found in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And before we dive into this tonight, I just want to make a few sort of preliminary remarks, a few considerations that'll be helpful for us to keep in mind in regards to this study on the Beatitudes. The first thing we need to recognize is the fact that these Beatitudes build on one another. There's nothing random about the order that the Lord Jesus gave these Beatitudes. There's a very logical... Okay, he's got me. There's a very logical progression to these Beatitudes. They build one upon another. There's nothing random, nothing happenstance about it. And if we're going to get a proper understanding, we need to recognize that. And so, for example, to take one of the Beatitudes and just lift it off the pages of Scripture and attempt to understand it will result in a failure to get to the full meaning of the Beatitude. It needs to be taken in its context as part of a progression. So that's one thing to keep in mind. And of course, what we're going to see tonight is no exception. It follows this principle. The second thing that we need to remember as we look at these Beatitudes is to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ gave this sermon for our own self-examination. Now, what we have in the Beatitudes is a picture of what a Christian is supposed to look like, which really is a self-portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. He, as always, is the perfect example of every Christian character virtue. So it really, in essence, is a self-portrait of Christ, and we're to look like Him. We're to be made like Him as much as possible. We're to seek after Christ's likeness. So as we go through these Beatitudes, we recognize that these are character qualities and attributes and dispositions that the Lord intends to be displayed in our life. And so, as we move through these Beatitudes, we started with blessed are the poor in spirit. So we need to ask ourselves, are we really poor in spirit? Do we recognize and really believe and agree with what Paul said, that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, nothing good dwells within me, O wretched man that I am. Do we really believe that? Or are we hanging on to a bit of our own self-righteousness? So we need to be asking ourselves those questions. Do we mourn over our sin? Does our sin grieve us? Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning is the emotional reaction to being poor in spirit. And then has that produced in us a meekness, a gentleness, a humility, such that when somebody says or does something to us that tends to offend us, is our response tempered, recognizing that whatever they may have said or done, truth be known, we're a lot worse than anything they could say about us. We know our own hearts, and that should temper our response. And then we ask the question, are we really hungering and thirsting after righteousness? So as we go through these and look at them, the Lord intends for us to examine our own hearts and see whether these things are present and working in our own life. And so that's important to keep in mind. It's not just a matter of, oh yeah, I know the Beatitudes, I can rattle them off like I can the Ten Commandments. No, they're meant for us to examine ourselves and see if these things are true in our own lives. And I want you to notice one last thing, and that's this. The Beatitudes are concerned more with who we are than what we do. Now, later in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to speak more about our works and what the things that we do. But if you'll notice, as we think about the ones we've looked at so far, poor in spirit, mourn, those that are meek and gentle, those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, that has to do with who we are in our heart of hearts. That has to do with our character and our disposition, which in turn really reflects what we do. What we do is a reflection of who we are. And the Beatitudes are dealing with who we are in the core of our being. So we need to recognize that. Now, when we come to a verse like this and we read, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," I don't think that we have the same shock effect that the believers in the first century had when the Lord Jesus Christ uttered these words. And the reason I say that is because in those days, mercy was not considered a virtue. As a matter of fact, mercy was considered a weakness. And in fact, one Roman philosopher said that mercy was a disease. He called it a disease of the soul. A disease of the soul. So it was not a virtue. It was viewed as a sign of weakness. Okay? And therefore, many times, someone, for example, that had slaves, he might get tired of a particular slave and decide that, well, you've outlived your usefulness. Tonight I'll feed you to the lions. Yeah. No mercy. The only good enemy was a dead enemy. Others would have a child, and if someone was looking for a male child, they had a female. Sometimes they just leave them out in the elements just to die from exposure. So, mercy was not considered a virtue in that day. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Blessed are the merciful," this was a pretty radical statement according to the way of thinking in those days. So what does it mean? What does merciful mean? What does mercy mean? Well, I want to look at it in tandem with another wonderful word in the Christian's vocabulary, and that's the word grace. Mercy and grace are two aspects of God's love for us. Now, we've often heard that grace is God's unmerited favor. And that's a good definition for grace. It's God's unmerited favor. That is to say, we don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's just the goodness of God. It's the grace of God, His unmerited favor on our behalf. And it is particularly in regard to man in his sin. God looked at poor mankind. He saw our hopeless and helpless condition. And in his grace, he showed us unmerited favor in regards to our sin. He provided a way whereby we could be forgiven. And that's his grace. That's the grace of God. So whereas grace is viewed particularly in regard to man in his sin, it's God's reaction to our sinfulness. Mercy, on the other hand, is God's reaction to our misery, the consequences of sin in our life. Grace is God's reaction to our sinfulness. Mercy is God's reaction to our misery, the misery that's associated with man as a consequence of his sin. And we all know that sin brings ruin and wreck and havoc and misery into our lives. Now, mercy includes the idea of being sympathetic and empathetic. But it goes, and showing pity. But it goes way beyond that. It's way more than just showing sympathy. It's pity plus a desire to relieve the suffering. It's pity coupled with action. It's sympathy coupled with a desire to fix the consequences, the misery of sin in a person's life. And we actually had a really good and well-known example of that this past Sunday when Jim Pendry preached on the Good Samaritan. Classic example, illustration of what mercy is. The priest and the Levite walked down the road. They saw the man on the other side of the road beaten up, left half dead. They may have felt sympathy. They may have empathized with him, but they kept on going. They wouldn't even cross the street. They didn't do anything about it. They showed no mercy. The Samaritan, on the other hand, not only felt sympathy, not only felt pity for this poor man that had been beaten up and left half dead, he did something about it. He went over there and he ministered to the man's need. He sought to relieve the man's sufferings. And that's what mercy is all about. It's sympathy coupled with a desire to remedy the misery. Now, we know, of course, that the ultimate example of mercy is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to just point out just a few verses that I think really illustrate this principle. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 3, Exodus chapter 3, and verse 7, listen to this. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. Think about it. He saw the affliction. He heard their cry. He knows their sorrows. And the next verse says, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. He did something about it. He sympathized. He empathized with their misery. He says, I saw their affliction, I heard their cry, I know their sorrows, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm coming down to deliver them. Judges chapter 10, another verse that helps us to understand this concept of grief over the misery that sin brings into our life. This is a beautiful verse. Judges chapter 10, read verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And listen to this. This is the phrase I want to highlight. Speaking of the Lord, this is what it says. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. His soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And that's the concept we need to get. Sin brings misery. Sin brings havoc and ruin and wreck into our lives. And it grieves the very heart of God. His soul was grieved for the misery of sin. I want to make a quick reference. It's hard for me to be brief on this. I think it's the most profound verse in the whole Word of God. It's in Isaiah 59. I preached on it years ago, but I want to just refer to this because it really pictures what we're talking about. In Isaiah chapter 59, what we have is a picture of the misery that sin brings into a person's life. In this case, it was the nation of Israel. Isaiah states the basic problem in verse 2. He says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Now, I'm not going to read these next verses, but basically about the next dozen or so verses detail the misery of sin. And they're enumerated for us. Isaiah talks about how their hands are defiled with blood, their fingers with iniquity, their lips have spoken lies, their tongue perversionist. You know, there's no truth. It's vanity and lies and mischief. Verse 7, their works are works of iniquity, acts of violence. Their feet run to evil. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. They know no peace. There's no justice. On and on and on. There's no justice. They look for brightness, but they walk in darkness. They grope for the wall like the blind. They stumble at noonday, at night. It goes on and on and on. Why? It's the misery that sin brings. Verse 12, our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us. And as for our iniquities, we know them. All three words that we find in the Old Testament for sin are found in verse 12. Transgressions, sins, and iniquities. And basically what you have in the first 15 verses of Isaiah 59 is a description of the misery that sin brings into a person's life. And what did we see in Judges? The soul of God was grieved for the misery of Israel. So how did he respond? Well, verse 14, we read that truth has fallen in the street. Equity cannot enter. Truth fails. Whoever departs from evil makes himself a target, a prey. The Lord saw it and was displeased. So what did he do? This is the verse 16. I think it's the most astounding verse in the Bible, really. And he saw, God saw, that there was no man. Now this is his response, his reaction to looking down and seeing the misery that sin brings. His heart was broken. He longed for someone to fix the problem, to reconcile man to himself. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. He looked for an intercessor. He looked for a man, someone that could stand in the gap, someone that could fix the problem. Like Job, who cried out, if there was only an intercessor that take the hand of man and take the hand of God and reconcile man to God. God looked for an intercessor. He could find no one. So his own arm brought salvation unto him. Who is the arm of the Lord? Isaiah 53, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. His own arm brought salvation unto him. What could that possibly mean? What do you mean salvation unto God? God doesn't need salvation. Well, now wait a minute. What does salvation mean? Well, the best single word synonym for salvation is deliverance. If you go, just really quick, if you go to Psalm 107, I just want to show you this. I want you to notice verse 6. Psalm 107, verse 6, and they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them out of their distresses. Now look at verse 13. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. Word for word identical. Verse 6 and verse 13, except for one word. The word saved is used for delivered, because they mean the same thing. To be saved means to be delivered. We ask, is so-and-so saved? What we're asking is, have they been delivered from the penalty of their sin? Have they been born again? Okay? You keep on reading in that chapter, verse 19, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. To be saved means to be delivered. And we read there, his arm, the arm of God, brought salvation unto him, brought deliverance unto him. In what regard, in what aspect did God need to be delivered? Well, it's hard to get commentators to come up with anything reasonable about this verse. Most skip right over it. But there's one, I think, that hit the nail on the head, F.C. Jennings, in his commentary on Isaiah. And listen to what he says in regards to this verse. The whole idea of God being delivered. Jehovah sees, Jehovah speaks. The case is desperate. Earth, no, the universe fails to supply a single individual who can meet it. God is amazed that there is not a single intercessor or mediator between God and men in heaven or earth to save poor man from his conquering foe. What's to be done? There is nothing for it, but he himself must do what no one else can do. He cannot. His love will not allow him to leave poor Israel captive to his conqueror, or poor sinful man alone in his misery. That would so lacerate his own heart that he himself needs salvation from such a condition. Does not the father who sees his only son in danger of being lost to him forever need salvation from such impending grief? The mother who is agonized by the thought of losing forever her daughter, does she not need salvation from such a condition? Can God lose man without suffering? Can God lose man without suffering? Marvel of marvels, God himself says here in words that it is impossible to misunderstand, however much they may astonish us, that he, even he, must find salvation for himself from the suffering of losing forever his rebellious, sinful, yet dearly loved creature man. And since there is none other, his own arm, his own strength of infinite love combined with infinite wisdom must bring salvation unto him. God saw us in our misery, and he did something about it at infinite cost to himself. I don't know why he loved us so, but he does, and he proved it at Calvary. He, think of it this way, and that's what I think this verse is talking about. God himself needed deliverance from the suffering of seeing you and I lost forever. Think of that. That's the kind of God that we serve. And so that verse, I think, gives us God's response to the misery that sin brings. So we think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on the earth, and one of his titles was the Man of Sorrows. He bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows, Isaiah 53 tells us. He was a man of sorrows, and you see that. Why was he such a man of sorrows? Why is it that we're always reading where he wept here and he wept there, and how his soul was exceeding sorrowful even unto death, and how he looked at over Jerusalem and he wept over them. He longed that he could gather them to himself as a hen gathers her brood. Why was he a man of sorrows? Because everywhere he went, he saw what? The misery of sin. And it broke his heart. His soul was grieved over our misery. So on earth, he was the man of sorrows, but now he's the man in the glory. He is our high priest. And the wonderful news is this. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like his brethren, like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, or to sympathize, to be the great sympathizer to them that are tempted. A merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful to man and faithful to God. And then in chapter 4 we read this. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, that we might obtain mercy. We have a man at the right hand of God. He's our high priest, and he bids us come and receive grace and mercy, which is what we need in a time of need. And we all have those times. I love what it says in the book of Micah in the last chapter, verse 18. It says this, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delights in mercy." That's the God with whom we have to do. He delights in mercy. He sees the misery that sin brings into our life, and it breaks his heart, and he delights to show mercy unto us. And so in this beatitude, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Well, what exactly does that mean, this whole idea of, you know, obtaining mercy? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. What does that mean exactly? Well, there's some different views out there. Let me give you two views, both of which I think are wrong, and I'm going to show you why in just a minute. So what does it mean when it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy"? Well, one view explains it this way. "Blessed are the merciful, for you shall obtain mercy from those you show mercy to." In other words, it's like a variation of the golden rule. You know, do unto others as you would have them to do unto you, and they'll do it. There's a major problem with that, because that doesn't always work. Sometimes it works, and sometimes it doesn't. All of us have stories to tell that fall into the category of no kind deed goes unpunished, right? Right? So that view just doesn't hold water, the idea that, you know, we show mercy to others and then they're going to show mercy in return. What about the soldier that Peter cut his ear off and the Lord healed him and he turned around and nailed the Lord to the cross? You see, that view just doesn't make common sense. That's view one. Show mercy to others and they'll show mercy to you. Maybe, maybe not. That's certainly not a biblical principle, at least. View number two is this. Show mercy to others and God will show mercy to you. In other words, it's another variation of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have God do unto you. That's basically another view of how to understand this verse. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. In other words, the first view is looking at being shown mercy from other people. This view is saying you'll receive mercy from God. Well, that borders on heresy. Because the Bible certainly does not anywhere teach us that we can earn or obtain the mercy and favor of God. Absolutely not. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. That's the essence of what it means to be poor in spirit. So recognize the fact that we are spiritually bankrupt. And to suggest that we're to be merciful to others so that God will show us mercy, that's like saying you've got God in your debt. God owes you. That is absolutely untrue. Listen, on our very best day, I mean our very best day, when we've done it all right, okay? You know what we are? We're unprofitable servants. And to think that somehow we can put God in a situation where he owes us, I'm going to show mercy to you, that way God owes showing mercy to me. But you know what? People believe that. People think that way. What we need to understand is that the mercy of God and the blessings of God in our life are not because we're good, but because he's good. But people don't get that. I was thinking about the comment. I think this so pictures the way people think today. You remember the story in Luke 7 about the centurion that had the sick servant. And he called for the Jews to go to the Lord Jesus and ask the Lord to come and heal his sick servant. And this was a godly man. In fact, only two people in the entire New Testament that the Lord speak of as having great faith, and this was one of them. And so some Jews went to the Lord, and they besought him, in verse 4, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. In other words, they went to the Lord and said, "There's a centurion, he's got a sick servant, he's about to die, and we think you should go and heal him. We think you should pay attention to him because he's worthy. I mean, he's built us a synagogue, and he's sympathetic to our cause, and he's a great guy." No, God doesn't owe us anything. And the centurion understood that, because a few verses later, he said, "I am not worthy that he should even come under my roof." So we need to somehow get over this idea that God owes us anything. He doesn't owe you your next breath, your next heartbeat. And to suggest that we need to, that it's teaching that we should show mercy to people so that God will show mercy to us, it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. So that's certainly not what this is talking about. So what does it mean then? If it doesn't view, it doesn't mean view one, it doesn't mean view two, what does it mean? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." What he's saying is this: do unto others as God in his grace and mercy has done unto us. That's the point of this verse. Do unto others as God in his grace and mercy has done unto us. And the proof that we've obtained mercy is that we show mercy. The proof that we have obtained mercy is that we show mercy. Now, I want to amplify that thought by referring to a couple of passages that really tie closely to this. They're sort of like parallel passages. The first one is well-known verse in what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really the disciples' prayer. And you've heard it and said it, I'm sure, many times yourself. It's the part of the prayer that says, "Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those that transgress against us," or "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Now, there are some people that understand that to mean that if we forgive others, then we'll be forgiven. And if we don't forgive others, then we won't be forgiven. For that reason, the people that won't recite the Lord's Prayer, because they know they're people they haven't forgiven, and they don't want to be treated by God the way they treat others, okay? But there's another passage that I want to look at really quickly. It's in Matthew 18, and hopefully in a second you're going to see how this ties together. Matthew chapter 18, he tells this story, a parable, the kingdom of heaven, 18:23. He says, "It's likened to a certain king which would take account of his servants. He began to reckon, and one was brought in which owed him 10,000 talents. One commentator says that's like $30 million, something like that. It was an incredible amount. This guy was probably a tax collector that was embezzling, because that's the only way you could ever come up with that much money. Anyway, it was a gigantic debt, okay? "For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children, all that he had, in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience, and I'll pay you all.' The Lord was moved with compassion, loosed him, forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. That's like $30. You know, he owed 30 million. This guy owes $30, okay? "And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat and said, 'Pay me what you owe.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I'll pay you everything.' And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because you desired me. Shouldn't you also have had compassion on your fellow servant, even as I had pity on you?' And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses." So what do we make of that story, particularly the very last verse? And what do we make of this idea about being forgiven on the basis of how we forgive others? Are these passages teaching that I'm only forgiven if and to the extent that I forgive others? Well, no, they're not. And let me tell you why. Okay? Reason number one, if our forgiveness depended on our forgiving others, you want to know how many people would be forgiven? Zero. You know how many people would make it to heaven? Zero. There's no way you can interpret this in a way that's contrary to clear teaching in the rest of the Word of God. And the Word of God is pretty clear. Aren't you glad that our forgiveness is not based upon how we forgive others? Okay? That's reason number one. Reason number two is this. That way of thinking totally eliminates the whole doctrine of grace from the Bible. So now you might as well take out a magic marker and every verse in the Bible that talks about, for by grace are you saved through faith, you might as well cross it out. While we were enemies, we were yet reconciled. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Forget all that. If your forgiveness depends on you forgiving someone, then you might as well cancel every verse in the Bible that speaks of grace. But of course, you can't do that because those verses are clear. And that's not what this is teaching. So, what is it getting at here? What is the point? Well, in the book of Acts, in chapter 20, there's a verse that points out to us the two aspects that are involved in salvation. And quickly, verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the two essential ingredients for somebody to be saved. Repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus. Well, what does that mean? What is repentance? Repentance is agreeing with God about our sin. It's agreeing with God that we are absolutely, utterly helpless and hopeless without God, without Christ, no chance of heaven, nothing we can do to save ourselves. It's agreeing with God about our sin. Faith is agreeing with God about His Son. His Son is our only hope. Our only hope of heaven is the Lord Jesus. He's the only Savior. And actually, I was just reading this morning, Acts 26. Repentance will change our life. If we've truly repented, we're going to be different people. Paul was standing before Agrippa, and in chapter 26, this is what he said. He's rehearsing the call that God gave him to go and preach the gospel to the Jews and the Gentiles. He says in verse 20, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. In other words, when we agree with God about our sin, if we've truly repented, it's going to change our life. And in the words of Vance Havner, if you're what you've always been, you've never been born again. Paul says, look, true repentance is going to evidence itself. We're going to be different people. We are new creatures in Christ, and true repentance will produce that in our heart and our life. So what I'm getting at is that the point of what he's saying here is this. I am only truly forgiven when I am truly repentant. And the person in the story we just read about in Matthew chapter 18 that had been forgiven an enormous amount didn't enter into the he wasn't really truly forgiven. He had no appreciation. He never repented. And when the guy that owed him 30 bucks, when he met up with him, he cast him into prison and was going to leave him for the rest of his life. He'd been forgiven $30 million. But you see, he had no appreciation of it. He had no true repentance. So true repentance is necessary if we're going to be truly forgiven. And that's really what the Lord is saying. Well, those principles apply to what we're talking about tonight, this whole idea of showing mercy. We are to show mercy because God has showed mercy to us. And if we understand that and grasp that, if we've ever truly been at that place in our life where we're poor in spirit, when we realize that we've got nothing to pay, we're bankrupt before God, and that fact causes us to mourn, that's an indication of true repentance. And that produces a meekness and a gentleness in us, in our heart and our lives. And it causes us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. If that has been the case in your life, then there's no way that you can look at mankind the same way again. It's going to affect your outlook. And we too are going to be moved and grieved when we see the misery that sin brings into people's lives. The Lord Jesus hanging on the cross could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They don't know what they're doing. They're blind. They don't know that I'm God Himself. Stephen, when he was being martyred, what did he say? "Lay not this sin to their charge." How could he say that? Because of how he looked at them with compassion. And he saw that the misery that they were in, because they were blinded by Satan. They were under the control of the devil, the prince of this world, the god of this world. He saw them as those that were helpless and blind and just didn't know what they were doing. They didn't see him as a servant of God. And so he cried out, "Father, lay not this sin to their charge." That's mercy. That's mercy. That's looking at people in a new light. That's looking at people in view of the mercy that God has shown unto us. I'm gonna wrap it up here. I just want to read one last little thing, and we'll call it quits for tonight. But I hope we've gotten the main point here. That the idea is, God has shown you and I such amazing grace and mercy that on that basis, we should extend that to other people. It's a bit hypocritical when we go and we tell people, "We've got a great message for you. We've got good news. You can be forgiven by placing your faith in Christ." And then they look at us and we don't forgive one another. I mean, it doesn't make sense. We have every reason to be merciful to others on the basis of the fact that God has been merciful to us. And so, you know, that's what the Lord is saying. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Those that have obtained mercy, those that are genuinely born again and understand the grace of God and the mercy of God in their life, have every reason to extend mercy to others. And that's really what he's saying. And that's what God has done for us. And I'm going to read this quickly, one little paragraph. This was quite a moving story. It says, Kenyon Scudder, what a name, Kenyon Scudder, a West Coast prison warden, told the story of his small town, of the small town Oklahoma boy who had deeply embarrassed his family and community by ending up in prison. While he was in the penitentiary, he heard very little from his folks at home. They were illiterate, so writing was not easy. Yet he wasn't sure whether writing was their problem or if they had simply given up on him. When it came near the time for his release, he wrote his parents that he was coming through their town on the train. The train ran past his parents' backyard. So he told them to tie a white ribbon on the apple tree if they could forgive and accept him. If he did not see a ribbon, he would keep on going and be out of their lives forever. As expected, the man did not get a written response from his parents. He finally left prison and boarded a train for his hometown. As he got closer to the town, he was so overcome with emotion that he moved from his window seat. He had related his story to a nearby passenger inside. "I can't bear to look out the window. Will you look for me?" when they came to the town and passed his house, the passenger grabbed his leg and whispered, "The whole tree is white with ribbons." The whole tree is white with ribbons. God didn't put white ribbons on a tree, but he put his son on a tree. He put his son on a cross because he looked down at us and he saw the misery that sin brings into our life. And he was moved to do something about it. He didn't put white ribbons on an apple tree, but he put his son on a tree. And that cross was stained with the blood of his beloved son so that we could know the mercy of God.